So the conclusion last night was think wholeness and do wholeness. And we're going to try to think a little bit more about the application this morning of making wholeness. God is the God of wholeness. And He's given us a gospel of wholeness. And He urges us to be people who make wholeness, who bring shalom, who make shalom, who make peace on earth. So I'm going to share four preliminary ideas very briefly, three preliminary passages very briefly, and then I want to look at seven ways to make wholeness. There are many, many more ways, and even this is probably too ambitious, but I'll try to be brief on each point. In terms of some preliminary ideas, I want you to think in terms of vision and learning, even the idea of thinking wholeness. If you're not accustomed to thinking about shalom and the shalom of your life, for me, as I said, this has become my obsession, and it's a way that I want to live the rest of my life. There's still a huge disconnect between what I think about this stuff and how I live this out. But even just thinking about it and acquiring a vision for shalom has been immensely challenging to me. And secondly, there's a sense of we all need leaders, teachers, and role models. We need people who are in front of us who inspire our vision, who inspire our sense of wholeness. And one of the things I would say to you, my favorite career counseling question is not, what do you want to do in life? It's, who do you want to be like doing what it is that he or she does? If you want to be anything at all, if you want to go into a medical profession, if you want to be a teacher, if you want to be an engineer, if you want to be a sports broadcaster, whatever, find out who the people are that you could be like and try to learn from their example. And thirdly, we all need to be among communities of like heart. I mentioned a little group that I got involved with the Navigators in 1975. There were about eight of us that were in Bible study together for 4 years. We memorized scripture together. We prayed together. Our friend Bill was a leader for us. He was someone who was a gifted teacher and visionary in our lives. And we were together for 5 years. We moved to Virginia together. And subsequently, throughout my life, God has blessed me with incredible peers of like heart. I love being a part of the Navigators because it's been a wonderful family of friends like you who want to live out this vision in some way. And lastly, we need to think in terms of the context and opportunities that we can apply ourselves in. I've lived in Hanover, New Hampshire for 17 years, been a part of Dartmouth College for 17 years, and that's my immediate context. I'm also now a part of the Northeast as a regional leader. And so I think about New England and I think about New York and I think, how could I raise up staff and laborers and volunteer leaders on campuses. You know, there are 501 college campuses in New York and New England with 1.2 million college students. 331 of them do not have a Campus Crusade, InterVarsity, Navigators, Baptist Christian Fellowship. There are many campuses that have no affiliation like this at all. I travel up to a little school called Vermont Tech, and I've been going up there every 3 weeks, and I just met with a guy named Roscoe last Tuesday. Because there's no campus minister there. There's no one who says, I own this place, I pray for this place, I walk this place, and I want to see the gospel revealed. And so now as a regional leader, my job is to somehow figure out in the context of the Northeast, how do I raise up laborers and leaders on the 501 campuses among 1.2 million college students? Did you know that there's a website on Christianity and computing? And why I put this up there is if you're a computer science major, if you live your life like this and you have never thought about Christianity and computing, maybe you should go to a website and think, I didn't even know there was a connection between Christianity and computing. But to begin to think that way. And so that's what I'm trying to talk about in terms of vision and learning. Okay, a couple of preliminary passages. The first is Psalm 34, verses 12 to 14. And it says, who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace, shalom, and pursue it. God tells us to seek peace, to seek his shalom, to pursue it, and to make this our sacred aim, that we would know the shalom of God, that we would experience the shalom of God, that we would pursue the shalom of God, that we would be people who live out this wholeness throughout all our lives. If you have a moment, just turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And in my devotional life, I've taken the habit over the last several years of just reading the Bible slowly. And I take a book of the Bible and I just read it slowly for several months. And right now I'm reading the book of 1 Peter slowly. I've memorized a lot of 1 Peter over the years, so it's a very familiar book to me. I can think my way through it pretty easily. And as I was reading in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, starting at verse 8, it says, to sum up. And I thought, oh, Peter's making his summary. He's summing up. Oh, he's like, my whole point is, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For, as Psalm 34 says, the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek shalom and pursue it. And so he's saying, to sum up here, we should live out the shalom of God and we should pursue it. Okay, I want to think about seven ways of making shalom or making wholeness. And the very first way is the very thing that Tom mentioned. And Tom, what was the name of that book again on spiritual cultivating spiritual disciplines? It's by Whitney. Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. And to tell the truth, this is more than just a promotion for a book. If you don't cultivate your inner life, this is about where it all begins. Psalm 55:18, he says, he will redeem my soul in shalom. God wants to do an inner work on the deepest level. We need our minds transformed. We need our souls transformed. And we cultivate the inner life. We engage in spiritual disciplines, not to impress people by how many verses we've memorized or that we've read through the Bible so many times. We cultivate our spiritual lives to be transformed in the inner man. Psalm 4:8, in peace, in shalom, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. And I can tell you, as a parent who's lost a child, as a husband whose wife has gone through breast cancer, as a parent who's wrestled with all of our issues, all of our kids have had some sort of deep issue that they've wrestled through. I've been through financial difficulties. I've lived in a foreign country for a long time with incredible cultural stress. I can only tell you that in the stress of life, if you don't have the deepest sense that God is sovereign and that God loves you, but the psalmist says, in peace, in shalom, I will lie down and sleep. 2 Corinthians 4, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being transformed or renewed day by day. God is in the process of transforming our inner being. And it begins with what you think about. My wife used to have on her refrigerator a little sticker that said, don't believe everything that you think. Don't believe everything that you think. And my wife, Nancy, another thing that she continually has told people and all the people who live in our house and our children, tell yourself the truth. Tell yourself the truth. Whatever you think about this circumstance or this situation, you need to tell yourself the truth. You need to not believe everything that you think. And you need to have your inner life deeply transformed. I don't know what replenishes your soul, but I live near a stream and this is my dog, Bo. And I take Bo on a walk every day and I usually go up by the stream. And I reflect on the beauty of creation. And I enjoy taking my dog on a walk. And I enjoy just the time of prayer and reflection. And for me, it's a time of meditation and soul replenishment to just go on a walk by a beautiful stream and reflect on the beauty of God. The second thing that I would emphasize is, again, we make shalom when we embrace the vision of multiplication. Jesus said, shalom be with you. Just as the Father has sent me, I also sent you. What did the Father send Jesus to do? He sent him to raise up disciples. He said in another version of the Great Commission, Go make disciples of all the nations and teach them to observe everything that I commanded you. And so when we get involved in the vision of multiplication, we make shalom. We help bring shalom on earth. We're part of the shalom that God envisions that would go from sea to sea throughout all the nations of the world. I think again of just this beautiful verse that has so deeply shaped the navigator's heritage. The things which you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. And so there's something about pouring your life. And I'll just repeat the slide I showed the other night, the power of spiritual multiplication, that if you spent 1 year discipling one person and just doing a simple thing, reading the Bible together, praying together, memorizing Scripture together, encouraging each other, walking together, sharing meals together, going on a missions trip together. And then the second year you did it again and you found someone else and say, hey, let's just keep on doing this the rest of our lives. And then you did it again and again and again and again. In 34 years, through just 34 friends, you could disciple 8.5 billion people. If you think your life doesn't count, or that doesn't matter, trust me, any of us could spend time helping one person grow in Christ. You don't need to be too smart to do that. You don't need to be too athletic to do that. You just need to raise your hand and say, I'm willing to do that. God, would you give me a person? Would you give me a woman? Would you give me a man that I could spend time with to help grow in Christ? 8.5 billion people in your lifetime. A third way of making shalom is to think about the place in which you're called. So first is sort of the inner life. Secondly is a sense of the vision of multiplication. And thirdly is a sense of place. We make shalom by thinking about our place. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever met or heard Eugene Burrell. He's one of my heroes. He's a navigator staff in the inner city of Washington, D.C. And I took a spring break trip with about... I think there are 10 or 11 of us. No, there are 14 of us because we all piled in my van. I had a 15-passenger van. And we drove to Washington, D.C., and we camped out in Eugene Burrell's basement. He lives in a neighborhood where everyone has bars on their windows and their doors. It's not a safe place to be. And he's raised his family there. They have 8 children. And I'll never forget sitting in Eugene's basement, and he said to us, "What's your theology of place?" I'd never heard that question before. I didn't have a theology of place. And then he quoted to us a verse that to me has so deeply shaped my understanding of shalom. And it's this verse in Jeremiah 29. Now maybe many of you know Jeremiah 29:11, which says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for shalom." Well, many of us have quoted that verse, but the verse that precedes it is Jeremiah 29:7. And it says, "Seek the shalom of the city where I've placed you in exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its shalom is your shalom." So what God is saying here, okay, you hate the Babylonians. They're your oppressors. They captured you and took you out of your home and took you 1,400 miles away, put you in a city that you hate, language you don't speak. And God says through the prophet to them, "I want you to seek the shalom of this place. For when you bring shalom to it, you'll experience shalom yourself." And so all of us need to have a theology of place and to think about, how do I think about my place? Now let me just bring this to home even a little bit more. Think about God's creation for a moment. And think about all the things that God has done. The beauty of creation, the beauty of fruit, the beauty of a leaf, the beauty of a sunset, the beauty of a flower. And all I can say to you, do you think that God cares about your place when He has created this beautiful place for us? So I'm going to bring it to home. What's your bedroom look like? What's your apartment look like? What's your dorm room look like? What did you think about your space even when you got up this morning? Did you make your bed this morning? Did you leave your place in an orderly way this morning? Do you think about the space that you live in that you want it to be an inviting, welcoming place? Now, I realize we don't always have time to make our bed, and sometimes our places get messy. But my wife and I resolved a long time ago that our home would always be an inviting place, that we would never have it be so cluttered or so messy that we couldn't invite someone over any time because we want our place to be a place of hospitality. And I want to, it's not like I want to be OCD about neatness. I simply want to value that I live in a place, God cares about my place, and I want it to be a place that people are always are welcome. I was talking with a couple women last night, Nesta and Ariel, and telling them about our house. And when we moved to our house 17 years ago, our doorpost has, you know how when you're kids, you put your kid's height with a pencil on the doorpost, and this is our daughter Laura when she was 2 and Susie when she was 4. And when Dartmouth students started coming to our house, they said, hey, can we put our name on your doorpost as well? So we could put some Dartmouth students and then more and then more. So what's happened now is that this doorpost has a couple hundred names. It goes like this. This doorpost has a couple hundred names. This wall has a couple hundred names. And this doorpost has a couple hundred names. And I don't know how many names are on there, but there's somewhere between 500 and 1,000 names of people who have been to our home because I always want our place to be a place of hospitality. And I want our place to always be welcoming and neat and beautiful as I can make it to be so. Another place that I've embraced is I go to a little place called Rosie's Cafe, and I've been going there every morning when I'm in town for about the last 5 years. Monday through Friday, I go to Rosie's Cafe. I get there between 7:30 and 7:45. And I've embraced this place as a place that I want to be a shalom maker. I want to bring shalom to this place because I like drinking coffee. I like meeting people. And I want to be a vessel of shalom to this place. So Rosie's has turned into an amazing place where I've tried to make it fashionable to read the Bible. So I bring my Bible and I read my Bible at Rosie's Cafe every morning. And my friends come, and so here's Alex and Dan. They happen to read the Bible. And Rachel was just there reading the Bible with another friend. And and then Emily came in, and she was reading the Bible with another friend. As I've embraced Rosie's, I've gotten to know the owner, whose name is Kenny. And I started thinking, how about if we could have coffee houses in Rosie's Cafe? So the Navigators have had 4 coffee houses because I want to bless Kenny's business. I want him to be a good business owner whose business is profitable, and I want him to think well of the Navigators, like, they help my business. And so we've had coffee houses, we've had gatherings there, we've had all kinds of friends hanging out. I've taken beautiful pictures so I can communicate to Kenny, I love your place, and I want to bless it. I want to be someone who appreciates the beauty of your place. And we've had just amazing experiences there. Now, I've also gotten to know all the people who work behind the counter. I'm there as a shalom maker, and I want to be a person who initiates and say, my name's Craig. You're the new person working here. Tell me about yourself. And I have a 5-year relationship now with Tate, who's worked there, and we've had so many conversations about God. And I've introduced myself to as many regulars as I can. So 4 years ago, I introduced myself to a regular who always sits here, found out he's the baseball coach for Dartmouth College, head baseball coach of a Division I team. So we've become friends, and now I've taken the baseball team on 3 service trips and planning another one this winter. And then I've met Eric and Marisa. They're book publishers, and we've become wonderful friends. And Eric is interested in my Shalom project, and we've developed a wonderful friendship. And there's even a little table, the table that's in the front window. 4 years ago, 2 of my friends, Libby and Heather, wrote a note because I always sat at this table. And they put a little note table in the drawer for Craig. 2 other women wrote a note. They didn't know who Craig was, but they wrote a note. And then 2 other women wrote a note for Craig. So I wrote a haiku and put all 6 women's names in there. This was 4 years ago. And now there are about 80 notes. Some of them are obscene. Some of them are hilarious. All for a mysterious guy named Craig. Someone wrote a haiku for Craig. The last line is, Craig. So elusive. Well, I'd love to turn all the notes in a drawer into a coffee table book to bless Kenny and his business that he could sell at Rosie's Cafe because it's an interesting story. And the story came about in that I simply embrace this place and I want to bring shalom. I want to be a blessing to Kenny, to his business, and to all the people that are there. A 4th way of making shalom is conflict resolution. Jesus said, blessed are the shalom makers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And I can't emphasize enough how essential this is. As we were talking last night about the divide between various kinds of people, When you bring the circles together through the cross, that's what it means to be a shalom maker. My paraphrase of this is, blessed are those who make broken and divided people whole again. Because that's what it truly means to be a child of God. People will refer to you as a child of God because you help broken and divided people become whole again. I can't think of a better incident in the history of the last 50 years or so than President Carter bringing President Sadat from Egypt and President Begin from Israel together. And when they shake hands at this moment, for the first time in the history of modern-day Israel, there was a peace treaty with Egypt, and they shook hands. And Jimmy Carter says, this was my single greatest accomplishment as President of the United States. When enemies who hate each other shake hands, that's what it means to make shalom. I've had many issues of conflict, or not many, but I've had a few relationships where there's been some deep conflict. And one of them is a friend who is a dear brother, and we went through a deep, deep conflict. It was very, very painful. It brought us both to tears. And we went through a conflict resolution through someone who facilitated the process for us. And in the midst, after 3 days of being together and sobbing together and breaking our own pride and stubbornness, our friendship is completely restored. And when I go to his home, I embrace him and I love him because we've been through deep conflict together and we've also experienced the shalom of God. Another way of making shalom is simply, as we've been trying to talk, as I mentioned last night, the idea of academic and vocational wholeness. And for you to think again, why am I going to college? Why am I here? What is it I hope to experience by here, being here? And how can I sort of live out? Now, this is a thing, I'm not going to read it all, but did you know that there's an affiliation of Christian engineers? I found the website. And they have their values, one of which is Christian engineers, as a necessary outworking of their faith, should model and advocate individually and collectively the trustworthy, ethical, competent, and accountable practice of engineering. Six, most Christian engineers have great influence and a great opportunity to exhibit the love of God through stewardship of His creation and the love of neighbor in and through the practice of engineering. And so if you're an engineering student, go to the website and think about who could be my model of a Christian engineer. If you don't know any models, then do some detective work and figure out how could you do an internship with someone who loves Christ, who's an engineer, and how to bring the circles together. When I was in Nairobi, I met Dr. Peter Akalat. He's from Uganda. And he's a continental director for all of the continent of Africa for an organization called MAP International. Time magazine in 2005 nominated him as one of their global health heroes. And I had a chance to visit with him in his office, and the lights went out, as is often current, or often happens in a developing nation. The lights went out, it was dark, his computer went out, and he said, well, Craig, I guess we have some more time to spend together. And so we started chatting, and I said, how did you get to be doing what you're doing? How did you become the president of, or the director of MAP International? He's a physician from Uganda. He said, about 16 or 17 years ago, I was caring for a man who was dying. And he said to me, you should go to seminary. And I was his physician. He was dying. I cared for him. And I said, why should I go to seminary? And listen to this quote. This was my quote of the year for 2005. This dying man said, because there's a lot more years after I die than there is before I die. And people like you need to know how to help people like me. And then he died. We need to have the deepest sense, not only that our work is a professional work, but our work is a spiritual work. We need to know how to bring hope, regardless of your profession. If you're a journalist, how do you bring hope? If you're an engineer, how do you bring hope? If you're a medical professional, how do you bring hope? If you're an educator, how do you bring hope? Because there are a lot more years after people die than there is before they die. And people like us need to know how to help people like them in all of our professions, in all of our academic studies. Another one of my heroes is a friend named Adam Pfeffer. He's a Dartmouth class of 2002. Engineering student, went and spent a year in Tijuana after graduation, and then he went to get a master's degree in water resourcing at San Luis Obispo in California. And I'm going to read his quote here, because he goes to Zambia to help, and because of the organization he's with and his academic studies, he's involved in a well drilling project. And he helps drill wells around the world. He says, while we were sitting around the fire, I looked up at the shimmering stars and remembered my life 3 years ago. I was living in an orphanage in Mexico, trying to figure out what I wanted to do with my life. Many nights there, I stared at the sky with a vague notion of what I wanted for a career. Considering my gifts and my desires, I resolved that I wanted to use my technical expertise and analytic reasoning. Plus, I wanted to impact as many people as possible for the glory of God. Since water access was such an obvious need in the world, I decided to use water to minister to those in greatest need. All I had was a fuzzy impression of how that was impossible. 3 years later, sitting around a fire in the middle of nowhere in Zambia, after a hard day of well drilling with my friends and brothers in Christ, I suddenly became dumbfounded. The scene I was living out at that very moment was the incarnation of that nebulous vision that I had hoped for, longed for, and sought without fully understanding for the last 3 years. I was overwhelmed by God's provision and faithfulness and filled with hope and gratitude. I hope for all of you, if you end up in a classroom, if you end up working in a suburb, if you work wherever you end up, that you would have the deepest sense of convergence that I'm here because God made me to do what I'm doing and I'm fulfilling that vision. I was in Malaysia with Phil, Phil Saskin, and I was impressed with the navigators. And these were some of the people that we were with. There were 50 of us, navigator leaders, in Malaysia. And these people are planted in about 25 countries. And I was impressed with them, who are missionaries, that at least half of them are bivocational. One of them is a professional jazz trumpetist. Another one is a civil engineering professor. Two of them are business entrepreneurs. And I was impressed that they are serving God, using their vocations in an incredible way to touch the nations with the gospel. Another way is through beauty and art. And I hope some of you are artists, and some of you are writers, and some of you are musicians. And I appreciate the worship team and the gifts that you brought to us of your talent and your appreciation for music and for art. Madeline L'Engle said, the discipline of creation, be it to paint, compose, write, is an effort toward wholeness. There's a wonderful painter named Makoto Fujimura. He's in New York City. And God has blessed him. He's a committed follower of Jesus. And God has blessed his art, and he has used it as an expression of grace. Another one of my heroes is a woman named Corey Francis. I was just with her Thursday. I mentioned that I would mention her to you. She's a gifted animator and artist. Her website is coreyfrancis.com. She's spending 8 weeks at the McDowell Artist Colony in Peterborough, New Hampshire. And she wants to live out the wholeness of God. In fact, she was the one that mentioned the Madeline L'Engle quote to me, that beauty and art is an effort toward wholeness. Another way is through social justice, neighborhood action. So we've looked at the inner life at a multiplication vision, at place, conflict resolution, academics, beauty and art, social justice. I had a chance to moderate a panel at Princeton University a few years ago, and I met John DiIulio, who was the first director of faith-based initiatives in the White House in the Bush administration. President Bush created this Office of Faith-Based Initiatives, and John DiIulio was the first director of that. And he's now a professor at University of Pennsylvania in political science. But he said, it's increasingly clear that the presence of active religious institutions mediates crime by affecting the behavior of disadvantaged youth. A recent study found that controlling for all relevant individual characteristics such as race, gender, education, and family structure, urban young people whose neighbors attend church are more likely to have a job, less likely to use drugs, less likely to be involved in criminal activity. Inner city ministries are centers of social health and vitality on America's meanest streets. And at the panel that I moderated, he said 40% of all social services in America are provided through faith-based initiatives. And if they collapse or didn't do what they do, our nation would collapse. So when you involve yourself in any way in social justice, if you get involved with prison ministry, youth at risk, homeless shelters, soup kitchens, job training, affordable housing, free legal and medical care, you contribute to the overall shalom of our nation, and you bring wholeness in a neighborhood in people's lives. Two examples of this actually are, my dad is on the right and my stepmother, my stepmother was a devout Roman Catholic and came to a more active faith in her early 60s, and my dad, who was not a Christian, came to faith through her influence and also became a committed Catholic. And they immersed themselves in their 60s, into just shortly before they died in their 70s, immersed themselves with prison ministry, carrying a homeless shelter. They started a soup kitchen every week. And they just wanted to give back as very humble people, to give back to the community. So, let's see. We've talked a little bit about some preliminary ideas, three preliminary passages, and seven ways of making wholeness. And as I mentioned, we all need role models and heroes, people who are examples of shalom making to us. And I just want to close with some quotes that I've accumulated over the years of men and women who, to me, model absolute commitment to being shalom makers on earth. Dorothy Day said, "There's plenty to do for each one of us, working on our own hearts, changing our own attitudes in our own neighborhoods." She was founder, Catholic Worker Movement. Tony Campolo, who spoke at Dartmouth, said, "There's nothing wrong with making $1 million. There is something wrong with keeping it." C.T. Studd, missionary to India and Africa. "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard from hell." John Wesley, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can." Mother Teresa, "If you can't feed 100 people, then feed just one." Mike Matungi, Navigator Staff, Nairobi University, founder of I Choose Life, "Without 5,000 people died of a preventable disease in your country every day, would you do something about it?" Jonathan Edwards, "If you sit still, you die. If you go backward, behold, you should surely die. If you go forward, you may live." William Carey, "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God." Eugene Burrell, inner city worker with the Navigators, "What you apply to your life is what you really believe. The rest is so much religious talk." Henrietta Mears was one of the most influential Christian women of the 20th century. "It's difficult to steer a parked car, so get moving." Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators, "Why do what others can and will do when there's so much to be done that others can't and won't?" Catherine Booth, co-founder of the Salvation Army, "If we are to better the future, we must disturb the present." The psalmist tells us, "Seek shalom and pursue it." Jesus tells us, "Blessed are the shalom makers, for they shall be called the sons of God." So I want us to think wholeness. I want us to do wholeness. And I'm going to conclude with probably my favorite picture that I've ever taken. We were working at a house site in New Orleans doing Katrina relief. And Sarah came over to me and she said, "Craig, look at the signs of the street that we're at." And we were literally on the corner of piety and humanity. And we were caring for a woman who had lost all of her possessions, lost her house. And I couldn't think of a more fitting street corner to be on than that we were on the corner of piety and humanity. Jesus, who is fully God, Jesus, who is fully man, wanted us at that moment to try to bring some measure of wholeness to that woman's life who was devastated. And so let's reflect, and I'll close in prayer, on this beautiful thought that Jesus wants to bring his humanity into us and his piety into us that we would be His channels of blessing, shalom makers on earth. Thank you, God, that you are who you are. You are awesome, God. You are God of truth, God of love. Your loving kindness endures forever. You're God of faithfulness, God of justice. You're God who is Echad, God of unity. You're the God of shalom, God of wholeness, God of peace. And Lord, I thank you for this conference, and I pray that as we go from here, that we would apply, beginning with our inner lives, our personal places, and with the academic lives that you've given, vocations that you've given, with the opportunities for social justice and for beauty and for art. God, would you give us a vision to multiply our lives? And we pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.